precious service to be a part of this morning. Christ has done everything for us. And he certainly was our substitute in the fact that there is nothing that we could have done. There is no pain. There is no shame. There is no blood that we could have shed of our own to provide life, eternal life for ourselves, not even for ourselves. Jesus came and he died and he provided life for all of mankind. And so let's continue to worship and praise him for this gift of eternal life. It humbles us this morning to think that Christ gave his life and we were very, very unworthy of the gift. I'd like to invite you to Matthew chapter 27. I'd like to read a verse in Luke chapter 22. Just as an introductory thought. In Luke 22 and verse 53, we have these words. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. Jesus was daily with them. He was the light of life. He was the light of the world. He was eternal life. He was the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. He was the healer of the sick. He blessed the children. When I was daily with you in the temple, he taught the words of eternal life. He helped people to understand and he showed them the law and how that the law introduced himself and this Lamb of God that would come to take away the sin of the world. When I was daily with you in the temple, he was the light of life. And he said that ye stretched forth no hands against me. This was in the garden, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And you see the extreme difference, the contrast, the light of life. But he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And we noticed that in the devotional as it related to Barabbas and the choice between who they would recommend, who they would choose to be delivered. In Matthew 27, 28, we have, or 26 and 27, we have the account of the story of Jesus' suffering, his shame, his trial, his death. And I thought about just reading these two chapters and making a few comments, but they're long chapters and I don't think I'm going to do that. No doubt you have been meditating on these verses already. And so I'm not going to read these verses as a whole, but I'd like to refer to them as we go through the message. I'd like to think this morning of the title, The Conflict and the Concord at the Cross. The conflict and the concord at the cross. And we know what the word conflict means. And we understand that. And we know what conflict is. And we see that there in Luke chapter 22. It's the conflict of the light of life and the darkness of man and the darkness of the hour. The word concord, on the other hand, is an opposite, and it means in agreement. It means harmony, an agreement by covenant. Agreement by covenant. And so I'd like to think about the conflict and concord at the cross. And we want to, in the end, we want to notice the difference in our own hearts that Calvary made. And so during the crucifixion experience, during this whole story, we know there was extreme conflict. It was intense. This conflict, as it were, culminated here at the cross. But it was a conflict that had begun back in the garden when the serpent entered in to the garden and deceived Adam and Eve. And they fell. And sometimes we refer to it as the conflict of the ages, this conflict between the realms of darkness and the realms of light. And this conflict continued on from the garden experience. In the antediluvial age before the flood, sin entered into the garden. God was fully aware of what was happening. Adam and Eve's decision didn't take him by surprise, but there was a remedy already in place. There was a plan in place, a way to bring, to offer a way for man to come back to God again and be in right relationship with him. Cain and Abel and the conflict that happened in their life. We have good men as Seth and Enoch compared to the wicked men as Lamech. And as evil continued and increased and godliness was waning, this conflict continued up until the days of Noah. Genesis 6 tells us that there were giants in those days, and the sons of God went in unto the daughters of men. And we could study what all that meant. But it was extreme evil running rampant. After the flood, we have this conflict continuing. God confused the unified effort of reaching God there at the Tower of Babel. God called Abraham out of Haran to make of him a great nation. He called him out of his and away from his kindred and away from his land. And it represented a man, or it didn't represent a man. Abraham was a man who made that choice of faith. And can you imagine the extreme conflict in the heart of Abram as he made the decision to take his wife and family and leave everything that they knew and follow a God that they couldn't see to a land that they had no idea where it was. But Abram said, "This is going to be my God." And he believed him. Moses survived an effort to destroy the great nation of Israel. When Moses passed away from this life, the scriptures tell us that there was contention over his body. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Conflict. Daniel 10 and verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Just simply giving those verses to illustrate the conflict in the spirit world and in the realms of heaven and in the national era throughout scriptures. There was an extreme conflict. We have the 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testament. Matthew 4, verse 16 says that the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has sprung up. In Acts 26 and verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. That was the work of Jesus. And it was this conflict between the two kingdoms. And God's desire was that they would receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among all them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And then throughout Jesus' life, this conflict continued. And so this morning, our redemption came with a great, great price, did it not? Our redemption came with the price. Jesus gave his home in heaven. He gave all that he was familiar to him. He gave all that he loved and came down to this sin-cursed earth to be mistreated and misrepresented and misunderstood. And he went all the way to the cross and gave his life, a great price. Let's look here in Matthew chapter 26. And just notice the some points of the conflict that surrounded the cross experience. And maybe I should share this first point later on in the message in relation to concord. But I have it here because of this conflict between right and wrong. So in verses 6 through 13, we have this little story of Jesus being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. In verse 7, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. And I understand that an alabaster box, alabaster was a marble that was lightweight, but it was almost transparent like glass. And it was an expensive, it was a very expensive box or expensive container that was used to preserve ointments. And so she brought this alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, whosoever this gospel shall be preached, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, in the whole world there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." And I don't know, maybe we don't make enough out of this story. Jesus said that wheresoever the gospel is preached over the whole world, this story is going to be told. And he says that he was emphasizing, I believe, to the disciples that this was not a waste. The faith of this woman, the love of this woman, the understanding in her heart that she needed a Savior was an example to, would be an example to all the world. Oh, that God would give us faith and love as this woman had. Do you think the things of the world enticed her? She loved her Lord with all her heart. She loved him unto the end. She gave all that she had, I believe. She gave the very, very, very best. I don't know much. We don't know much about this woman. But it was an alabaster box and it was very precious ointment. And I don't know what it was worth. But obviously it was worth a fair amount. And you know how men are. Wow, first thing we think of is, that was a waste of money. And to them, it was a conflict. Conflict of hearts. A conflict of vision. A conflict of what they saw as important in life. And Jesus, or they asked the question, to what purpose? And I asked that question this morning. So what was the purpose? To what purpose did she do this? And Jesus blessed her. And so this morning, investments made for the needs of your soul, to what purpose are they? How important is it? How important is your Bible reading? The investments of time, character building books. Jesus blessed her effort. Was it because of himself? Was it because Jesus wanted honor? Well, somewhat. he deserved honor. He alone was worthy. But more so, I believe, because it was an expression of her heart. And Jesus praised her for her expression of love. In verses 14 through 16, we have Judas covenanting 30 pieces of silver. And we know the story. I'm not going to read those verses. But the conflict. I don't know where Judas was at this point in time. It seems that he left the upper room. John, I believe, tells us that he went out and it was night. It was dark. The conflict in his heart, the conflict in his soul. But he had given his, he sold himself, as it were. He sold his soul to please men and to be a hero among some. Conflict was tremendous. Here he was going to deliver, as it were, this man, this Jesus. He was the healer of men. He was the blesser of children. He fed the hungry. But Judas had a contract to deliver him to his scorners. And his heart was cold and it was hard. And we'll let that with God. But the conflict was tremendous. Verses 36 through 46, we have the conflict in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I like to read these verses, 36 through 46. And then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, and saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Just the intense pressure. Luke tells us that Jesus, there in the garden, sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And it's actually a physical, it's possible for physical man to sweat drops of blood. And we don't know exactly we cannot identify with the extreme pressure that Jesus felt. But I wondered here in these verses where Jesus said, came to his disciples the last time and said, Sleep on now and take your rest. And immediately, almost immediately, it seems like he said, Let's rise and be going. And what did he mean by that? And I believe that one of the things Jesus was saying when he said, take your rest, is that the battle is won. Jesus had in his heart was willing. And the battle was won. And he was ready to go on and face what was before him. He knew what was before him. It seems to me that there in the garden at that moment, the power of darkness could maybe almost be felt. It was a tremendous battle. It was real. He knew what was ahead. Peter and all the disciples shortly would be fleeing. But Jesus loved them. The tenderness that we see in Christ in these verses just causes me to compare that with how easy it is for me to become impatient and short with people. Jesus in this hour related to them mercifully and kindly. Jesus loved them. The battle he faced was alone. Next we have Jesus there in the garden in verses 47 to 49, and Judas came and betrayed him. Verse 47, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And we have Peter drawing out his sword in defense and cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. Hail, Master. The love that Jesus had in this hour of darkness. Peter cutting off the high priest's servant's ear. Recently, someone was sharing this account and talked about how this could have been, and I never thought about this before. But what did that high priest servant do when he went home? Can you imagine him going home and telling his wife about his ear that was cut off, and she's looking at it, checking it out, and saying, well, it doesn't look like it was, everything's healed, it's perfect. And she says, well, who did this? And he says, well, it's this man, Jesus. He was captured, he's on trial. His people want to crucify him. And maybe this servant's wife remembered hearing Jesus teach in the village. Maybe she saw him healing a sick person. Can you imagine the conflict in her heart as they talked about this and what was going on? We have Jesus' right to available angelic power in verses 53 through 55. He said that there are angels that he could call. His right to available angelic power. And you just imagine the forces that were hovering, the forces of evil, the forces of good, the angels that were hovering in that moment and in that hour. In verse 56, the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. Peter's denial in verses 69 through 75, and we know that account. His intense remorse after he heard the cock crow. And at that very moment, Peter depended wholly on this man, Jesus, the only one that would be able to save him and provide him hope was Jesus, who was on trial. Peter at that moment depended on this man, Jesus, to walk a path that he could not go along with. Jesus had told him that. He said, I'm going to walk a path that you cannot walk with me. His martyrs sat down and watched him over in chapter 27 as they went through this trial. His martyrs watched him. They mocked him. They observed. In verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. They mocked his claim to power in verse 42. Darkness was over the land for 3 hours in verse 45. Darkness over the land. In verse 46 of chapter 27, we have Jesus as he was hanging there on the cross, and he gave out a cry of anguish, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Brother Jill already referred to this, that some believe that that means that Jesus became sinful, and he took on our sins, and he took on the sins of Barabbas, and he became a sinful man, and that in that moment God was not able to look on Jesus because of his holiness. This was all part of the plan of God. This is the moment in which Jesus came for. Jesus died a sinless man. His blood was sinless, and because of that, he is able to be our Savior. He is able to save us from the uttermost. He is able to cleanse and to give us strength and power. He did not become sinful. Why, at the moment in which Jesus was fulfilling the very call of coming to this earth, why would he, when he gave his only begotten Son, at this moment when salvation was provided for the sins of the whole world, would he look the other way? God cared about him. He loved him. He loved him all the way through. But Jesus, in his humanity, it was more than what he could. It was overwhelming. And it, of course, felt as if God was forsaking him in that moment. He was all alone. He died alone. In verse 51, the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. The access to God was provided through the blood of Jesus. Verse 51 through 53, the graves were opened. The conflict surrounding the cross. And I'd like to think just briefly about this cross experience, and the conflict and the concord. And if I had a board here, and I'd like you to just envision this, Calvary's mountain, the brow of Calvary with the cross, three crosses there on that brow. And there on the middle cross was the man Jesus who hung there and died for us. And on the left side is the side of conflict. Represents our past life. It represents our life without Christ. It represents our life without hope. It represents life without answers. Pride and arrogance that only yields loneliness. It represents the side of life where we seek worldly entertainment and lustful pleasures. And it's the side of conflict. The cross represents deliverance. It represents the offer of believing in Christ and repenting and confessing our sins. And Romans tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It tells us that confession is made with our mouth. Repent and confess. Confession of sin. There at Calvary, and we all need to come there, and we need to kneel down at Calvary. The songwriter penned the words, "Grace Enough." And said, the songwriter said, "In looking through my tears one day, I saw Mount Calvary and the grace that flowed from Calvary." And this morning, the grace flows from Calvary. It's as a river flowing from Calvary, providing grace and salvation. But it's not a stream, it's not a river that we just sort of stumble into and this grace envelops our life and we go on living happily ever after. It's not that way at all. The thief on the cross made a decision to enter that flow of grace from the cross. And we today need to come to the cross and we need to make a decision of faith. We need to give up ourselves. And so coming away from the cross is a side of concord. It's a side of living in harmony with Christ, yielding to him, dying to self, living in harmony with Jesus and his church. and his people. I thought about our council the other evening, and in our council questions, we asked the question of whether, and I don't know exactly how it's worded differently sometimes, but we asked this question, are you living in harmony with the decrees? And are you in harmony with the church? And you know, on this side of Calvary, and living in concord and harmony with Christ is more than simply following some do's and don'ts. It is. But in our decrees, I think sometimes in our decrees, and when we think about living in harmony with our decrees, we right away think about our dress standards and maybe our music standard. In our decree booklet, we have article number 1 is Christian virtues. And we place those Christian virtues in the front of our book for a reason. It's intentional. Because we believe that Christian virtues are extremely important. And so coming down from Calvary and living in harmony and concord with Christ is casting off the works of darkness that Brother Ken reminded us of the other evening, and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's serious business, brothers and sisters. My heart is tempted to stray from Christ. My heart wants to lift up Anthony Good. My heart wants to defend myself. My heart becomes defiant at times. But living in harmony with Christ, we put off the flesh. We put off the flesh and we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on the works of righteousness. And it's not something that's just pasted on, but it's within our heart, isn't it? Concord, as a result of Calvary, is a love that's deep within our hearts for the Lord Jesus and for our Savior. I like to just think in closing yet about some points about concord at the cross. Think about Peter. We looked at him already and his struggle. But the Gospels tell us that when the cock crowed, when the rooster crowed 3 times, the one Gospel writer says that Jesus looked on him. We know enough about our own sinfulness, and we know enough about our own the apostasy in our own hearts at times. Just try to put yourself in that place. We know what it's like to be ashamed of Christ at moments, don't we? Put yourself in Peter's shoes and just imagine the look of Jesus. It was a look of the deepest love that someone has ever shown to you. A look of forgiveness. And Peter at that moment stepped out into the flow of grace from the cross, and he went out and he wept bitterly. He was sorry. You know, the scriptures tell us that Peter followed afar off, and I wonder about that sometimes. We criticize Peter for that. The other disciples were somewhere else. I don't know where they all were. Peter was closer to Jesus. But as I thought about that, you know, Peter's problem was that he was with the wrong group, wasn't he? If he would have been out somewhere farther away from Jesus, but with the disciples, he probably wouldn't have denied Christ. But he was with the wrong people. But Peter repented and came back. The women that followed Jesus, there in Matthew 27 and verse 55, it says that they ministered unto him. They were living in harmony with Christ. They loved him with all their heart. They did not deny him. Their faith was tested, I believe, but their faith did not waver in their Lord Jesus. The thief on the cross, It's decision of faith. The centurion here in chapter 27 and verse 54, and I want you to think a little bit about this centurion. In verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And in my studies for our communion message in our church, in my churches at back at home, and it was a different message than this, but I did a little study on this centurion, and I never thought about who this man was. Bible scholars believe that this centurion was the superintendent of this execution. He was the man, he was the one in charge to see that the orders were taken, were carried out to the fullest. He was the one who oversaw the proceedings from the judgment hall up Calvary's mountain and saw it to the end. He was the centurion. He was more than simply a man who oversaw 100 soldiers. But he had authority, he had responsibility, and he was, in essence, responsible for the proceedings. He heard the accusations in Pilate's hall. He heard the accusations that Jesus' own countrymen made against him. He heard Pilate's hesitation. He saw Jesus not retaliating. And after his work was complete, as it were, and all the men were up there on the cross, they were hanged on the cross. And as he observed all this, he observed the mockery, he observed the anger and the cruelty of the soldiers. And he watched Jesus, and he saw the earthquake, and he felt that, and all the things that were done, he feared greatly, saying, this truly was the Son of God. I can't imagine within my heart and mind the conflict in his heart. And I would like to believe this morning that he entered and stepped into that stream of grace from the cross. We don't know. But this man recognized that this was the Son of God. And I can only imagine that it produced, it certainly brought him to a point of decision, did it not? Joseph and Nicodemus, unashamed of Jesus, unashamed to identify with him. Joseph took Jesus, took his body, and laid him in his own new tomb. I can't imagine anything that Joseph could have done that confirmed his love and his acceptance and dedication to Christ more than that at that moment. He honored him, he respected him, he loved him, and laid him in his own new tomb. He identified with him. May God help us this morning to thank him for the cross, to recognize the conflict of darkness and light. Remember how it was in our own hearts before we were saved. Remember the pull from both sides. It was real. And I remember the feeling of peace, of concord, after yielding my heart to Christ. And there's, of course, a sense, and we know this, that the conflict continues. We are in the battle today. But I would like this morning to just emphasize again that on this side of the cross, there's harmony with Christ. There is grace for the trials. There is hope for tomorrow. And there is abundance of grace and strength to help us to be faithful. Listen, dear ones, this morning, if we fail Christ, it's not his fault, it's ours. And let's just live for him and yield our lives to him. And as we partake of the emblems this morning, let's just be overwhelmed again with Christ's love for us and giving his body and his blood so that we can be saved. Let's continue to look for his coming again. May God bless.